Good morning, everybody. Let's begin to get started together today. It's good to see everybody. It's a joy to be able to gather with a church and to have a church to gather with. So let's pray together, and then we'll dive into what I have for us this morning. Father, we do want to thank you this morning for your loving kindness having appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord God, we were far off. We were without hope and without God in this world. Your Son willingly came out of love. He came to rescue fallen man. We sing about that, redeem fallen man. He came to purify for himself a people zealous for good works. Lord, he came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Father, many of us this morning have experienced that grace personally. Lord, we have tasted and seen that you are good. We have been united to your Son, Jesus Christ, and it is a joy to be with your people this morning. Father, we ask for your help this morning. We ask for the removal of distractions. Father, Lord, we don't want to be the seeds that were choked out. We don't want to be that no one here, Father, to be those seeds that were cast upon thorny soil and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. Just the desires for other things choke the word. And it proved unfruitful. Lord, keep us from that. Lord, keep us from being hypocrites. Keep us from having an appearance of godliness on the outside, but inwardly full of rottenness and dead men's bones. We ask for your help this morning. Father, I ask for your help this morning that what I've prepared, my desire, is that it would be an encouragement to your people. Help me, help us along those lines. And we pray, Lord, we pray for Craig this morning as he's in Laredo and are thankful for him as an elder. Lord, we pray that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit, that the meeting there in Laredo would result in mutual edification. Thank you for being able to come to you, Lord. We do so joyfully through Christ. Amen. All right, so what I'm going to do this morning is a little out of the ordinary. This morning is going to feel a little bit like a classroom setting. We're not going to be camping out in one verse. We're not going to go chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. But I'm going to ask some questions. Feel free to answer those questions. And we're going to consider together studying the Bible, but specifically studying the letters in the New Testament. And for some of you, this will simply be a review. There may not be many new things that you'll learn this morning. A lot of this will be hopefully encouraging and helpful as you are reading the Bible on your own, as you're seeking to understand God's Word, as you're seeking to interpret God's Word and apply God's Word. Not only in your life individually, but then together as a church corporately. It's gonna land on us in different ways because we're at differing points of maturity in the Christian life. We can think of the material this morning kind of like a toolbox. You know that handymen or construction workers, maybe HVAC guys, they have a van full of tools because there are a variety of jobs they do. And hopefully some of these things we'll look at this morning will just add to the toolbox. Or a paramedic or a nurse, they often have to diagnose patients, figure out what is the underlying cause of what's happening. And so these could be diagnostic questions that are just added to the toolbox. Okay? I want to read a passage as we begin. And it comes from the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. And as we approach the study of the Bible and we think about the study of the Bible, there is this reality of our responsibility as Christians and the Spirit of God guiding us and giving us understanding, guiding us into truth and giving us understanding of God's Word. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, presumably towards the end of his life. And he commands Timothy in these ways. He says, "Consider what I say," or "take note of what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And so we see these two elements. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Timothy, you need to put some effort forth. You need to take some pains at this. You need to give yourself, pore over the words that I'm writing to you. That's your responsibility. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. God's sovereignty. And so today we're maybe going to consider more of our responsibility. As we approach the Bible, what are questions to ask of a text? What's the composition of a New Testament letter? How do we begin studying it on our own? Interpreting it, applying it. So this will be our responsibility, our considering what is written, while the whole time prayerfully depending on the Lord to give us understanding in all of these things. Okay? As we approach the letters of the New Testament, as Christians, we have a working presupposition that this is the Word of the living God. And for some, I won't need to say that, but we approach these letters specifically as the divine human words. They are words that are written by particular authors at a point in time, at a specific place in history, all the while men carried along by the Spirit of God. We see that reality taught from the Bible itself throughout the Scriptures. It's a fascinating study. It's to ask the Bible itself, how did the Bible come into being? It's stimulating. It's very exciting, actually, to see how progressively the Scriptures came into being. We see this in one place, in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapters 2 and 4, where the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter is preaching to the crowd there in Jerusalem. And he has just been speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he turns to Psalm 16 to prove or support the resurrection of Christ. Listen how he refers to Psalm 16. "For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken.'" So he turns to Psalm 16. He says, "For David says of him." We have the human author writing at a point in time. David says of him. But if you read about a page later, you have Peter and John who are just released from prison. And they immediately go to the Christians, and there's a spontaneous prayer meeting that happens. And as they're praying together, listen to these words. They're praying and they say, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said," and then he quotes from Psalm chapter 2. So there it is. There it is. We have these examples of David said. You turn to chapter 4 of Acts and they're praying together. The Holy Spirit said through the mouth of our father David. There is the inspiration. That's a word that many of us are familiar with, the inspiration of the Scriptures. And so we approach the letters this morning with that presupposition. This is the divine human word, just like Jesus Christ himself, fully God, fully man. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and yet he himself was wearied. He sat down to rest. He got thirsty. He got tired. He felt compassion. Just like Christ is the divine Son of God, fully man, so it is with this very word that we're considering together this morning. So as we look at the letters of the New Testament, it's only one genre among many genres in the Bible. When I say genre, I mean type. There's different literature in the Bible. There's poetry in the Bible. We often think of the book of Psalms there. Or there's wisdom literature. We also have a significant amount of the Bible is narrative. It's history told from a theological perspective. The biblical authors don't tell us everything that was happening in all the events of the world, but under the inspiration of God, they give us a history from a theological perspective. And then we have prophetic literature as well. And sometimes, like in the book of Revelation, there are multiple genres in one book. But this morning, we're just going to consider the New Testament letters together. Sometimes we'll hear them referred to as epistles. That's what we're going to give ourselves to. But what sort of mindset, and this is all just kind of laying the groundwork before we dive in here together. I want to talk about a mindset as we begin to study the Bible and specifically approach the study of the epistles themselves. Let's think about a motivation, okay? We want to come to the Scriptures seeking to understand them, not like the lost men that we talk to sometimes at their houses. Well, I know I need to read the Bible more. Because they're coming from the mindset of, it's going to earn me God's favor and in the end He'll accept me based upon my performance. But it's coming to the Scriptures with a desire, in part, to learn about the God of our salvation. To learn about the God that has made Himself known to men by the means of human instruments. That being our motivation, to know Him, to understand His Word more accurately. But also, as we begin to study, we'll realize to do this, it's not going to happen spontaneously. We're not going to accidentally fall into time to have set aside to study the Bible. And so it's going to take preparation. You're going to need to be intentional to set time aside to study the Bible. For some of us, the best time for that is in the morning, before our families are awake, before the workday begins, before school begins. For some, maybe it's the middle of the day when the kids go down for a nap. This is the ideal time for me to spend time in the Scriptures. But it's necessary for us to plan to have these times. And then, very obvious, begin reading. I'm not sure what your Bible reading looks like right now. I wonder if we all raised our hands. How's your Bible reading? How's your Bible reading this week? How has it been this last month? Has it been few and far between? Have you been encouraged in your time of reading the Bible? Start reading the Scriptures. That's very obvious. We're going to dive into ways to read the letters. But begin reading and read repetitively. That's one of the things that I'll encourage is maybe spending a concentrated time in one letter of the New Testament, maybe for a month, and read it over and over again. It doesn't take very long to read these letters in the New Testament. You could read it on the front end of the day and the back end of the day, maybe, and you get 2 days in. Athletes do it, you know. And so read repetitively, but read with maybe read with our printed Bibles in our hands. Or one of the things that I like to do is I'll actually get a Word document and I'll print it off, and I just write notes in the margins and highlight. And it's a real easy, practical way for me just to engage with the text itself. Write down questions in the margins, maybe cross references or things that come to mind. Or, hey, I need to check out that word later on. What does that word mean? What was the significance of that word in that culture and in that time? Okay? So read repetitively, but maybe it's a printed Bible, maybe it's a Word document, or maybe it's on your Kindle electronically. And then lastly, we could get Bible intake by listening to the Scriptures. It's such a practical way for us to maximize drive time, maybe to and from work, to and from practice, fill in the blank. To have the Scriptures playing in the background, maybe at home while we're doing chores or whatever, but to just have the Word of God, get it into us, having just our children hearing it, us hearing it, multiple avenues at this point in history for us to be exposed to the Bible. It's a tremendous time in history in which we live to have such access to the Word of God and exposure to the Word of God. So read it repetitively, read it patiently. Take the long-term approach. Okay, so this means day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. We live in a fast food culture, and sometimes we can become impatient. I'm just not getting anything out of it. I hear him, you know, Tim, how long he's been going through the book of Ephesians, or we heard from Jeff, he'd be 90, you know, 9 by the time he's going through John. How does he get all of that out of the Bible? Well, he spends hours in that text, and it's probably been an accumulation of years thinking, studying, prayerfully, praying over these words, listening to sermons, reading commentaries. So read patiently, but read prayerfully. Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Psalmist says, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." That's a way that we could prayerfully read the Bible, praying the words of Scripture. "Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day." We could prayerfully read the Scriptures. We should prayerfully read the Scriptures because we're in the midst of a spiritual battle. I don't know if you've noticed when you sit down to read the Bible how difficult it is at times because your mind is wandering and you're thinking about, oh, I forgot to vacuum the curtains. You don't ever vacuum the curtains. But you don't have that same struggle when you're just browsing on YouTube or you're browsing on Facebook. It's a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. It's life or death. It's the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan. And Satan has been defeated, but the Bible does say the world still does lie in the power of the evil one. And he is blinding the minds of unbelievers. And when that word of God is sown for some, he snatches it up. He wants to destroy our souls. He wants to destroy your children's souls. He wants to destroy the life of this church, the unity of this church. And so read prayerfully. We're soldiers in this fight. And so let's begin considering this together right now. Let's get in some specifics right now of the New Testament letters. And the first thing that is helpful for us is this act. And so you see salutation, thanksgiving, body, exhortation, or conclusion. And ancient letters, just like letters of our day, followed a general format or structure. Okay, normally the letters for our day is we write the date at the top. We say, "Dear Diego, hey brother, you know, it was so good to see you. Really appreciate your labors in the life of the church. Sincerely, Clayton." That's kind of a normal structure that our letters follow today. Well, ancient letters were no different. There was a certain structure or format that they followed. And we see this general structure throughout the letters of the New Testament. You can identify, normally, there's a salutation or a greeting, and some sort of thanksgiving comes after that. From the thanksgiving, usually the largest part of the letter is the body of the letter. And there's usually a lot of meat there. And on the tail end of the body is usually an exhortation or instruction in how to live in light of what was just written. And then a conclusion, sometimes a final greeting, a kiss of love. "Hey, everyone in Caesar's household tells you hello." They send their greetings. And it's significant for us to notice when any of these elements are not present in the letter that we're reading. So, for example, as you think about a thanksgiving in the letter, it's pretty standard throughout Paul's writings. But when it's not present, we should really perk up and take notice, like the book of Galatians. If you think about that, the book of Galatians, Paul is not expressing his thankfulness to the churches in Galatia. He writes and he immediately says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." He writes expressing his amazement. There's no thanksgiving there. And so it's helpful for us in any letter that we're in to have kind of a bearing on where we might be in the general structure and outline of letters. Let's continue on and consider not only the general structure of letters, but that the New Testament letters were, I didn't come up with this term, but occasional documents. Not occasional like, oh, sometimes they wrote and sometimes they didn't, but occasional in that there was often a circumstance or a situation in which the letter was a response to, or Paul bringing a correction to the immoral man with his father's wife. He's writing and bringing correction there. He's writing and bringing correction to the division that existed among the Corinthians. Okay, so there are occasional documents in that there is something happening. The author catches wind of something happening in the life of the church, and he's writing sometimes to correct that, to express amazement at it. Again, the book of Galatians, there was deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. That's the occasion, and he's writing, and he uses severe language not only to them, but for those that are seeking to influence them by their false teaching. So there are occasional documents, but then also as we read the letters, we want to, as best we can, reconstruct the historical context in which the authors live, the recipients lived. And we can do this pretty easily, actually, when you just read through the letter itself, noticing things, noticing if there are any customs or any former manners of life appealed to. Sometimes the authors will say that. But also a good study Bible helps with this. You'll often find there are introductions in study Bibles, and they'll give us information like the date that it was written, some information on the author, the recipients of the letter, maybe the city in which the recipients lived, or the region. Paul's writing to the churches of Galatia, and he's writing to the believers in Philippi here, so a specific city. But a study Bible can give us helpful information along those lines. Commentaries often have introductions. Help us get a picture of the historical context of a letter. Bible dictionaries help us. There are so many resources for us. And then just Google it. Monergism.com is a helpful website. You can find book outlines there and book introductions. And so we want to, as best we can, get an accurate understanding of the historical context of the letter. And then getting into the habit of reading the letter in its entirety. The book of Philippians takes about 10 minutes to read. I'm not a fast reader. I time myself. It takes about 10 minutes to read. I read it quietly. But you could get into the habit of reading it in one sitting. That's how we treat letters today. We don't normally receive a letter from grandma and dive right into the middle of it and neglect everything that came before. And We don't do well for ourselves to treat the New Testament letters the same way. And so to get in the habit of reading it in its whole, reading it in its entirety, reading it in one sitting, and reading it out loud at times so it engages the ears and the eyes. That was a custom of the early church. We did it a few weeks ago in our grace group, actually. We read through the entire book of Colossians. It's just four chapters. We just took turns reading the book of Colossians together out loud. And you see, when you begin to read the Bible, that was a custom of the early church. Paul says there in Colossians 4, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And so get it in the habit of reading it in one sitting. And it might just change your life just from that simple practice alone. Immersing yourself in the text, exposing yourself to the text so that it's not just verses cherry-picked here and there. And as we'll see, I'll ask some questions about some favorite verses from the book of Philippians to see if we know the context of the verses together. But get in the habit of reading it in its entirety. And then right on the heels of that is just read it repetitively. This is not a hard and fast rule. These are only suggestions and approach in approaching the New Testament letters. But in reading it repetitively, maybe for once a day for 30 days, you really can begin to get a view of the forest of the letter itself, not just the individual trees in the letter, but reading it repetitively. And naturally, you'll just begin to notice themes and ideas and trace the argument through the letter. It just happens by spending time in it. It's like a slow cooker. Just the longer you spend time in it, it just more flavor is there, right? And so read it repetitively. And then next, read the New Testament letters in terms of paragraphs. This is different than narratives. In narratives, we think story to story. But in the letters, we want to think paragraph to paragraph. And that way we can trace trace what the author is saying throughout. Sometimes we'll find that the author begins a letter and ends a letter with similar ideas. And so there's bookends to the letter, and everything in between, it just weaves it together. It's kind of like a tapestry. It's just that thread is all the way throughout the letter, which is what we're going to see in the book of Philippians as well. So read thinking in paragraphs. And then lastly, read with a pen. Expect God to reveal things to you, to show things to you. Maybe questions to arise, things to follow up with later. And so maybe have a notebook, or if you want to print it out like I did, or if you write in your Bible, you feel comfortable with that, then just make notes there, underline things, write cross references as they come to your mind, okay? All right, so now some specifics. And just so you know, where we're going from here, I'm giving us a high-level view of some things to look for as we read the letters, and then we're going to get into the book of Philippians itself and apply some of these things together. And hopefully it'll just be an example of how to do some of this so that you feel helped and you feel encouraged to be able to go home this afternoon while the kids are down for a nap and read the Bible on your own. Realize, yeah, God has spoken and God wants His people to know who He is. Okay? So some specific things that we could look for, we could just ask multiple questions. Who wrote this? Who read this? Right? The what? What is the letter about? What is the occasion that brought about the writing of the letter? What is the relationship between the author and the recipients? A lot of different questions. When was it written? Where was it written? Where was the author when he wrote this? Where were the recipients? Again, that gets to location. Why was it written? And that really, that goes hand in hand with the what of the letter. What's the occasion? But these are just a sampling of questions you can write down as you're reading through the Bible to be asking the texts of Scripture, to be engaging with the texts of Scripture. And we're not always going to read our Bibles like this, admittedly. Sometimes, I know my wife has had aggressive goals at times of reading the whole Bible in a month. And so she just wants to read through the whole thing. Well, she's not asking all of these questions about the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and dissecting everything. And so we read our Bibles in different ways. Sometimes we just want to get a high-level view. We just want to read through it. But other times we want to, and maybe the Lord just burdens you to spend concentrated time in an area in Scripture. Or maybe like Tim has been going to the book of Ephesians, or Craig in the book of Colossians, or Jeff in the book of John. We just start spending time in those books so that when we meet together on Sundays, we have an idea of the flow of the argument of the book. And so it helps us to engage with the preaching that we're hearing on a deeper level, because we're not just hearing it one time a week, but we've spent concentrated time studying ourselves, prayerfully considering these things. So these are just a sample of questions, but learn to just bombard the texts of Scripture with questions. Not, did God write this? But, hey, who wrote this? And what was going on here? And why does He say it like that? Why does he say that here? And how does that relate to what's said down here? I mean, just asking questions of the text. It's our responsibility in considering what is written. Okay? So just asking questions of the text itself. It's a sample list. You could come up with your own. Okay? But we move from what we could call observation to considering interpretation. Okay? So we've spent this time now. We've spent the time getting the flow of the argument, the big picture of the book. How do we begin answering the question, what does this mean? Notice it doesn't come before the step of spending time in the text itself. We don't want to just jump to interpretation or just jump to application. The process of what we looked at right now really doesn't have anything to do with us. We're just asking the question, what is written? And how it relates to us comes at a later point in time. But as we consider this reality of interpretation, my encouragement initially is to avoid commentaries. Maybe we could read the introduction, but don't miss out on the joy of laboring over a passage of Scripture yourself. Just poring over the passage of Scripture, talking with others about it. Hey, I'm seeing this. Have you ever thought about that before? Reading Scripture together instead of immediately diving into your commentary. So you read, okay, Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. That's interesting. What's Matthew Henry say about that? You know, and you just miss everything in the middle about, hey, I wonder how does Paul refer to himself throughout the rest of the letter? How does he refer to himself in other letters? And skipping out on that joyful middle part of just spending time in the Bible yourself, meditating on the Scriptures, observing what is there. And so avoid immediately running to commentaries. I think there's a good and happy and right place for commentaries in our studies and listening to sermons. But as much as you can, exercise self-control and don't run to them immediately. That's my encouragement. It's not a law. Take it or leave it. Okay? So as we think about interpreting the text of Scripture, of just a few things here, interpret texts of Scripture plainly. In other words, looking for the obvious meaning, not always thinking there's something hidden and mysterious. I know he says bondservants of Christ Jesus, but yeah, I don't know what sort of secret hidden meaning. And then you start getting into numbers, and people have all sorts of weird things they do with the Bible. As much as you can, have a plain, obvious interpretation of the Scriptures. And remember this. I hope this is encouraging. Remember that these letters in the New Testament were not written to seminary graduates. The letter to those who were beloved of God in Rome was not written only to those who graduated from, seminary in Rome. It was written to common people like us. And so you see people addressed in the letters, husbands, wives, children, bondservants, masters, ordinary people that had been redeemed from this present evil age. They had been transferred from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And so these letters were written to ordinary people. There weren't many wise, there weren't many noble. According to the flesh, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wisdom of the wise. And these were written to common people. And so interpret plainly, looking for an obvious meaning, and use the literal sense of a word. Now, we can think about literal in a couple different ways. Think about a plain literal or a figurative literal. And a plain literal would be, okay, bondservants of Christ Jesus, okay, that word, okay, maybe it's doulos, slave, okay, slave or servant. So Paul is identifying himself, he and Timothy now, as servants of, slaves of Jesus Christ. Okay, not really anything hidden there. We see through the rest of the book of Philippians that he actually, he was in jail, and so he's serving Christ in the midst of being imprisoned. So that would just be just a plain interpretation. It's straightforward. But sometimes we need to interpret with figurative literal. In other words, Paul will say later on in the book of Philippians, beware of the dogs. Philippians. Now, he's probably not thinking of canines. He's not thinking of German shepherds. He's not thinking of Rottweilers. But it's a metaphorical way to speak about the false teachers of his day. And so we recognize that. Jesus speaks in this very way. I am the door. We don't say, well, what size is it? Does it have three hinges or two? Right? We understand just naturally. We don't even think about it oftentimes. But a figurative literal interpretation. And sometimes we interpret things allegorically. I'm going to say very few times, especially in one time I can find in the New Testament letters. And Paul specifically says in the book of Galatians, now this is allegorically speaking. Okay, so we understand the mountains, they represent women and two children. Okay, so he says, I'm allegorically speaking here. But as much as we can, the plain literal or a figurative literal sense, we interpret in context as well. Right? Each verse is found in the midst of a paragraph, and each paragraph is found in the midst of a chapter, and each chapter is found in the context of a book, and each book is found in the context of maybe the New Testament, the Old Testament. You could think about the context of redemptive history, or was this before Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Is this after His ascension? Where does this fit contextually? Where is this in between the first and second coming of Christ? We can interpret in the context of the Bible. And then lastly, one suggestion is interpret Scripture with Scripture. Many of us, we're familiar with that idea, that reality, right? Letting other texts of Scripture weigh in and help us understand a particular passage that we're in. And letting clear passages interpret less clear passages. Okay? So Scripture, interpreting Scripture. And then lastly, we want to think about application together. There are a number of different questions of a passage. Again, these are not exhaustive, but it's a starting point for us. If some of this is new to you, it's just a starting point. And for some of us, maybe who these things are on our radars, hopefully it's just an encouragement. Keep doing what you're doing. Maybe bring others in with you as you're doing it. I know that's happening in the life of the body right now. And so thinking about application, one thing that we see with application, there's not always something that we must do. Sometimes the biblical authors are coming at us to confront thinking. And so there's something in the way that we understand reality, we understand who God is, that needs to be adjusted, that needs to be changed. Is there a sin to avoid, a promise to claim, a command to obey, a condition to meet? These are all different questions we could ask when we get to the point of application of a text. Okay? Rapidly moving along. Let's apply some of these things together in the book of Philippians, okay? We're not going to do all of that to all the books, but we'll just do a couple different examples together. And hopefully this just whets your appetite. I'm so excited about thinking about these realities together. And I've been so helped by men that the Lord has put in my life in some of these ways. And so this is where the rubber hits the road for us. Taking some of the things here that we've heard and coming now to the book of Philippians, we've looked at things to note, the who, what, when, why, where. We've considered principles and interpretation and application, so let's go now to the book of Philippians. And we started out with just the general structure of the letters, if you remember. Saint Beck. It's a helpful acronym to remember. Saint Beck. As we would apply that to the book of Philippians, how might the book of Philippians be divided? Well, this is my guess at it. You could surely do this yourself. I don't imagine it would look super different. But the salutation, there's the introduction there in the first two verses. The thanksgiving, verses 3 through 11. The body of the letter, kind of that biggest bulk of the letter. 1:12 through 3:20. But within the body, there also are instructions or commands. So it's not a hard and fast delineation. But we have the exhortation or instruction, Philippians 4, verses 1 through 20. And then lastly, the conclusion, chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. That could be a rough division of the book of Philippians. You could read online. You can find people galore who have proposed divisions of their own. You could start out with these broad divisions and then make more granular divisions underneath it as a way to just help you internalize the New Testament letter. Or if you're teaching or as a family going through these things together, so many different options. Let's think secondly, as you would approach the book of Philippians, before you begin to dive into the letter itself, you begin to ask the question, where and when did the church in Philippi start? And you'll see cross-references. Oftentimes our Bibles have cross-references. You can go to the next slide. There are cross-references here, and it will refer us to other places in the Bible where the Philippians are mentioned. And so you could go back to Acts chapter 16 and see the birth of the church in Philippi right there. It happened in Paul's second missionary journey. And you could follow the route in which he traveled. There it is right there. And one of the things I want to tell is to read your Bibles with a map nearby. One of the realities of Christianity is these things happen in places that we can travel to today. We could get on an airplane this afternoon and we could fly to this part of the world and we could walk the ruins in Philippi. This is not fairy tale land. These are places that we can identify and follow on our maps. And so you would go back to the book of Acts chapter 16, follow the Apostle Paul's travels. And if you go to the next slide, this is an image that I pulled up from Google Earth. And so this is what it looks like today. The bottom far right, we had a family with us who live in Lebanon right now. Oh, we can identify Lebanon there. But you cross the Mediterranean Sea, you kind of head northwest, and you pass Cyprus. Okay, we're going to eventually hit Crete over here, which is this next island. You go straight north. And Philippi is just a little bit inland from a harbor. And that's where the Apostle Paul traveled to. He had a vision. In Acts chapter 16 is where we read about this, and he concludes that the Lord wanted them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. And so they travel to Macedonia. And when they get to Macedonia, we see that the Lord began building His church. Jesus was continuing the work that He had begun through the Apostle Paul in building His church. And He did it in a surprisingly and sovereign way in Philippi. If you remember just briefly, there most likely was not a synagogue in Philippi. That was often Paul's custom. If there was a synagogue, he was there reasoning with the Jews from the Scriptures, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer or something along those lines. But he goes to the riverside where there is people praying and speaking to those that were present, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart. And so you have this convert there, but then we read about this demon-possessed girl who was following them and saying, "These men are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And after days of this happening, Paul gets annoyed and he commands the spirit to come out of her. And they're immediately dragged before the city authorities. They're beaten, they're put in jail. They're praying and singing hymns, and there is a massive earthquake. And the doors are opened, the chains fall off, and the Roman soldier comes in, sees the doors open, and he's going to kill himself. And Paul cries out, "Don't kill yourself, we're all here." And what's he do? "Oh, thanks guys, let's get back in your cell, let's lock this stuff up." No, he's cut to the heart, and he asks what he must do to be saved. And you see then the Lord sovereignly saving this lady Lydia, who probably was pretty wealthy. She was a seller of purple fabrics, you can study that out. But then you have this Roman soldier who probably was steeped in the paganism of his day. And we don't know conclusively if the demon-possessed girl believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I could be persuaded either way. But if the three of them at the minimum were a part of that early church, what a diverse group of people to be a part of that early church. And that's what the Lord Jesus was doing through the Apostle Paul, sovereignly building His church in Philippi. Okay, so we have some background to the book of Philippians. Now let's rapidly move to the question of who. We would come to the letter itself and those two questions. Who originally read this letter? And the questions are answered very quickly. The first verse answers these questions for us. Paul wrote this, and we see that he had Timothy with him. He's the author. And the recipients were the saints in Philippi, or the holy ones in the city of Philippi. But we could spend more time there just going through the letter, asking questions like, well, what do we learn about Paul himself? And you just read through the letter with that question in mind. What does Paul say about himself? He's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He's imprisoned. He's rejoicing in the midst of imprisonment, in the midst of suffering, that the gospel is being preached, that Christ is being proclaimed. Paul is a sincere love for the Philippians. We learn about the Philippians themselves. They were eager to support the Apostle Paul in his church planting efforts. Those are bookends of this letter, and we'll look at, I think, next, two slides from now. They seem to be concerned about Paul and his imprisonment, so he writes to share with them, "Actually, brethren, I would have you know that my imprisonment has served to further the proclamation of the gospel." So we could read through the letter with those questions in mind. What do we learn about the recipients? What do we learn about the author? Secondly, we could ask some of those what questions, the occasion of the writing. What's being written about? And that simply is just the content and construction of the letter. What's the flow of the argument or the arrangements of the letter? What's the relationship? And that's something that you and I both can do sitting at your desk at home, repetitively reading and just asking these questions of the text. Okay? So let's consider right now two repeated themes throughout this letter to the Philippians. That's one of the things that we're asking as we're reading through the letter. What are repeated themes or ideas? There are these two dominant themes, and there's actually one more. To format three columns. So two dominant themes throughout this letter is gospel advancement and gospel partnership and Christ-like humility. This theme of gospel advancement is just bookends of this letter. And I think the next slide, I made a picture you could just see. If you'll go to the next one. So at the top, these themes bookend the letter. Of gospel partnership or gospel advancement. And then secondly, this reality of Christ-like humility. Okay, you can go back to the previous slide. And so Paul is thankful for their participation in the gospel, he says, from the first day until now. He says it in chapter 1. And then over in chapter 4, he's expressing his thankfulness for their revived concern for him and them sharing in his affliction. And in between are just... It's just this theme that runs throughout the entire letter. And then secondly is this theme of Christ-like humility, with Jesus Christ Himself being the supreme, the ultimate example of considering the interests of others more important than His own. But then we see three lesser examples in the life of the Apostle Paul, and the life of Timothy, and the life of Epaphroditus. And Paul will actually say, "Follow our example." And so these are examples not only of Christ, but then these men who were gospel workers follow their example in this Christ-like humility as well. And I wonder for us, as we think about these two themes, how might these two themes be related? First, in the book of Philippians, Paul seems to weave these two themes together to encourage their unity as a body, to not be hindered in gospel advancement and gospel participation. And so in other words, if you think about what happens if there's selfishness that would exist in the life of the church here in Philippi, then we could bring it to us. Selfishness that would exist among the Philippians, they would be not considering the interests of others more important than their own, but their own interests. And pretty soon everything begins to look inward and there are internal divisions, internal problems, and then naturally their eyes stop looking outside of themselves. They stop being concerned about the Apostle Paul's church planting efforts, sharing with him in his affliction, financially supporting him. I mean, those two themes just related together. If there's not humility, there's selfishness. How does that directly affect gospel advancement and gospel partnership? And what about for us? These two realities. How might these themes come to bear upon our congregation at this point in time in the life of this church? It's interesting. Tim mentioned this a couple times last week. I thought, don't say too much about Philippians. I want to spend time there. Actually, that's good because we were exposed to it there, and then we hear a little bit more about it today. But these two themes, these realities of the mind of Christ, considering the interests of others more important than our own, considering the labors of those that we financially support, and then our giving towards them, and our praying for them, our looking outside of ourselves. Yes, pray for our elders, necessarily counseling and dealing with things in the life of the church, but not so internally focused, so having our minds and our own interests that we're not considering the interests of others in the life of the body, but then what God is doing in the advancement of the gospel through the missionaries that we heard about last week, for us to prayerfully consider in our giving individually as a church. Okay? So then, go two slides. Two passages that I want to ask you some questions about. So Philippians 1:6 is probably a verse that you're very familiar with. We'll actually only just look at this one verse, just for the sake of time. Philippians 1:6 is a verse especially that we rightly take comfort in. When we think about salvation, God's role, His sovereign role in the choice of men, in the regeneration of men, in the preservation of men. Yes, God who began the good work in you at conversion, at salvation, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's the preservation of His people. That initial regeneration, preserving them, keeping them all the way until the day of Christ Jesus. But I wonder how many of us know the immediate context in which the verse is found. I think that's an appropriate application. But when you read the verses that came right before it, Paul doesn't seem to have in mind their conversion and God keeping them in their conversion by His preserving power all the way into the day of Christ Jesus. He says in verses 3 through 5, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Why, Paul? Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Okay, so why is he thanking God for them? Why is he always offering prayer with joy? He says this, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And then verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so what he primarily has in mind is, yes, their conversion, because once they were converted, then they began to be concerned about the advance of the gospel. That's true. But what he primarily has in mind is their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And he's confident that eagerness that they had, that participation that they shared in, God began that work. God's going to keep them. God's going to provide for them. We read over in chapter 4, my God will supply all these things. So God beginning that work in them, that concern for the Apostle Paul, his church planting efforts, and God's going to continue working in them all the way into the day of Christ Jesus. Is it right to apply it to salvation? Absolutely. But in the immediate flow of what the apostle is saying, that's what he has in mind, their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Okay? So let's finish this up. Why give ourselves to this? Just two reasons. I have to choose which two. One is that we're constantly interacting with professing Christians and people who make claims about the Bible, aren't we? Whether it's on social media, you're hearing things, whether it's during Christmas time, then, you know, all the lost books of the Bible come out and everything that we've been missing for thousands of years comes out. Or as you interact in the jail, as you interact with your family members, as you interact house to house, as you interact here maybe on Saturday mornings, We're continually interacting with people who make claims about the Bible, make claims about the teachings of the Bible. And so are we able then to discern the words of others? Are we able to discern the teachings of others and identify when there's error? But not only that, but then take this, take the person to the Bible and show them from the Bible why it's an error. Right? So that would be one reason why we give ourselves to the study of this book. And then maybe secondly, this is part of us loving God with our minds, isn't it? You don't come to Christianity to check your mind at the door. It's not faith in faith. Sometimes we talk with people, you just got to have faith. And there's no object to the faith they talk about. That's not Christianity. We don't check our minds at the door when we're following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so engaging our minds, engaging the Word of God, coming to the Scriptures, going through this process at times, not every time when you sit down to read the Bible, but those would be a couple of reasons that I could think of to give ourselves to the study of the Bible in this way. If you have any questions, feel free to ask. But let's pray and be dismissed for a break. Father, I do want to thank you for your word. Thank you for your living word. Lord, your word that brings comfort to your people when they're in affliction. The Apostle Paul says there in Romans 15 that we get encouragement and perseverance from the Scriptures as well. We learn from the psalmist, he had treasured his word in your heart so that he might not sin against you. And we see the Lord Jesus fighting the temptations of the devil with the word of God. Thank you for the Scriptures, Lord, and not only the Scriptures, but then the Spirit of the living God who has revealed to us spiritual things. Lord, help us wherever we are in our understanding of the Bible, in our reading of the Bible, in our studying of the Bible, Lord. Lord, we do want to be those more and more who know you, those of us who are your children. Father, and rightly didn't even talk about this. There are some who don't understand the Bible simply because they don't have the Spirit of Christ. And so, Lord, would you expose that reality as people are hearing the Word of God, as children are hearing the Word of God from their mom and dad, they're hearing the Word of God every week. Lord, we pray that you would do great things for your name's sake and look to you through Jesus Christ. Amen.